Scripture reading is from Isaiah 55, followed by Matthew chapter 1. Turn first to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. All Advent we have been in the book of Isaiah, especially in the last part of the book of Isaiah. And this is one of the great chapters in that great, great prophecy. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, so that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. And the fulfillment of that prophecy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When the angel woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. When Judy Edelson was a young woman, she thought there was no tomorrow. And she lived like it. She puts it this way: "I meandered around for a while with drugs, played the hippie. I won't tell you how many times I've been married, but it's more than the prerequisite American number of two. Never was there a moment's concern about the possibility of these events coming back to haunt me, because there was no later, just now. Life wasn't precious, it was a commodity, a vehicle, a thoughtless roaming." I would like to add some upbeat comment full of wisdom that says, "Oh well, it was worth it." But you know what? It wasn't all worth it. I have so much waste in my past that it almost washes away my future. I would rather have written my permanent record with forethought and careful planning and skipped the would-haves, could-haves, should-haves. You really can't burn your bridges. They are there even if you change your name and move to a new address, even if you claim you never knew you. Ms. Edelson tells her story in a remarkable op-ed piece in the current issue of Newsweek magazine. Her point is that careless living bears terrible and inevitable consequences. The most wearying consequence, she writes, is telling my daughter about the dangers of foolish living based on my personal experience. I don't want her to make the same mistakes and experience the heartache that accompanies an off-the-cuff lifestyle. Did you hear those two terrifying and connected words, mistakes and heartaches? Miss Edelson served her body well. I suspect she trained her mind well. She writes with grace and ease. I imagine she thought she was serving her heart well with many loves. We do like to serve ourselves, don't we? Our bodies, our needs, our careers, our lives. And like Judy Edelson, leave out the one thing necessary for real life: the soul. Perhaps we need to hear Isaiah once again. Isaiah's message for starving souls: come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk and wine without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good. Why spend your life, your substance, on that which doesn't satisfy? Why, indeed? Why do we serve everything but the one thing necessary: our souls? Why do we do that when we know from experience that serving our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our careers, our relationships, while it does bring that which is temporary pleasure, still, without the soul fed, leaves our lives a parched wasteland, a spiritual desert? Why, when we know from history, watching people and events repeatedly bring the pain of soulless living, do we insist that serving the needs of this material world and our material bodies and all that we see round us can somehow or another fill the emptiness in our souls? Isaiah, in verse 3, puts the message at exactly the point of focus that is necessary. Eat what is good, that your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Your soul will delight. Give ear and come to me, that your soul may live. It's so simple, yet nothing so ignored. And nothing brings so much pain as a life lived with a shrunken soul. Nothing is so empty as a life lived in a spiritual desert. Perhaps there has been no time in history that it is more difficult to talk about the soul than our time. For better than 400 years now, the opinion makers of the world have been telling us that if the soul exists, if there is a spiritual reality, it pales in comparison to the objective imperial world that must be served and served well. And so, the modern world, living out the consequences of a soulless existence, has created a culture in a mad dash toward pleasure that has created a desert wasteland of the spirit in which the soul, if it exists, is separated from ordinary life, ignored, undernourished, a private domain separated from the rest of our lives and the world. And the result is shrunken spirits, even among God's people. Shrunken spirits. Living out our lives on the plane of ordinary, empirical, historical existence with little infusion from above. Little eternity. Little transcendence. Little beyond the ordinary. Trapped in time and space and with nothing more. Maybe it's time for Isaiah's cry to ring out one more time. Why will we spend our substance on that which cannot satisfy? Come to me, God says, and your soul will delight in rich fare. Your soul will live. We're rediscovering spirituality in these days, for the dark wasteland of soulless living has created a hunger and a thirst for that beyond ourselves that is creating a wide-ranging and sometimes bizarre variety of spiritualities, but the human race panting for something that is more than the material world, more than the empirical world of sight and feel and smell and touch. Did you hear this week that results of that poll the University of Chicago took in the former Soviet Union, in Russia to be exact? They found, and it was reported at any rate, they found that 22% of the Russians they interviewed called themselves former atheists. 70 years of dialectical materialism, of repressive atheism, so emptied the soul and emptied the culture of any spirit that there is what CBS News is calling a religious revival of sorts, not necessarily Christian, but a hunger and a thirst for something beyond this ordinary world. The human soul, wherever it is found on this planet, cries out for something that is more than just us, just what we see, just what we experience. And the signs that God leaves in us and all around us bear continuing witness to the fact that there is something beyond us. There is food for the soul, just as Isaiah promised. Music, that physical activity, played on physical instruments by physical people, creating physical sounds, the combination of which enter our ears and pour through our mind, but then go down deep into our spirits and stir us as nothing else quite can in all of human experience, and tell us that physical activity stirring up something within us that cannot be explained or measured, but brings peace to the soul and resolution to conflict and wonderment, tells us there's something that lies behind and in and beyond things like music. Love, the human touch, a wink, a glance, a smile, knowing one another, moving together, bears wondrous witness to the fact that there's something beyond and above and beyond all of our physical expressions of love, which brings wonder to the soul and peace to the mind, the magnificence of what human life can be, bearing witness that there's something more. Even our mad dash for success, our working hard at what we do, all of the physical activities involved in that. When they bring some measure or some great measure of success, aren't they bearing witness to something larger than the success? For success or achievement feels good. It stirs the soul. It reminds us that there's something beyond these physical actions which our heart really wants more than anything else. I was flipping channels yesterday looking for a good basketball game. Just missed it. And the Heisman Trophy Awards came on. And as they were talking about the Heisman Trophy, which only takes about 20 seconds to give, they had a half hour or so filled up with preparation for the Heisman Trophy. The Heisman Trophy is an award given to the young college football player who is thought to be the greatest football player in the land in this particular year. As they were talking about the award, they recalled 1973 and the Heisman Trophy winner, John Cappelletti, who played for Penn State University. And they showed some tape of John Cappelletti's acceptance speech, which is one of the most remarkable acceptance speech in the whole of Heisman history. And as John Cappelletti was speaking, thanking the people who had awarded him this great honor, he began to talk about his little brother, Joseph Cappelletti, who was dying of leukemia. And he said, "If I am strong, a football player whom people can't tackle, my little brother Joey is stronger." He said, "If it takes courage for me to crash into big linebackers and linemen, my little brother Joey has more courage than I've ever had as he struggles every single day against a disease which is taking his life from him one inch at a time." And as that great big football player talked about his little brother Joey, whom he loved, he began to cry. And the people seated around him began to cry. And Joe Paterno, his coach, said a moment in an interview later, he said, I couldn't cry. I had to hold myself steady because John may need me to help him, to speak for him at that moment. And the man who was giving the report said that the 1970 Heisman acceptance of speech by John Cappelletti was a great triumph of the spirit, he said. And he's right. Moments like that, a great physical activity, reminded the receiver of the award that there was something far greater, far deeper, far more profound than anything that can be seen or experienced on the physical plane. There are triumphs of the Spirit. It's profound, but it's also exceptionally simple. Yesterday morning, Gloria and I went to the mailboxes, etc., near our house to mail off our Christmas presents, which is a wonderful triumph of the Spirit, especially on the 11th of December, and we were reveling in the wonder of it all. There's a young couple who runs mailboxes, etc., and the young couple have a baby named Angela, and they brought Angela to work with them yesterday. And Angela was about 6 months old. She was in her little bassinet cooing and making other sounds as well, and as we were about finished, her mother picked up Angela and brought her over to where we were standing at the cash register, and I got Angela's attention, and I started talking to her, and she looked at me and gave me this beatific, angelic baby smile and cooed and made little sounds, and I was ready to leave, and she kept staring and smiling at me. And I said to her mother, "Angela doesn't understand the Christmas rush yet, does she?" She said, "No." "Angela doesn't even know whether business has been good or bad, does she?" And her mother said, "No, it doesn't really matter, does it? Angela reminds me of what's really important in life." The jingling cash register may have significance, and the success of that little business may be significant, but to that man and that woman, Angela is everything. It's a symbol, a sign placed in time and space by God Himself that tells us this world isn't enough for us. We need something more. We're not enough. We need something more. And Isaiah tells us what it is. Soul. Isaiah repeats a message which is fundamental to the story of the Bible, from the creation to the consummation. It's the story of soul in time, and space and history. At the very beginning, God made us with souls. Hear that story again from Genesis chapter 2, but in the images and language of the African-American poet James Weldon Johnson, a poet of the Harlem Renaissance earlier in this century. In a poem called The Creation, Johnson tells the creation story in powerful and lyric imagery, heading straight for a biblical point, and he ends his poem with a wonderful quotation that sometimes we miss, buried deep in Genesis chapter 2. After a long and picturesque description of God creating the physical universe in the first 6 days of the creation, Johnson turns to God and to Adam and to Eve and says this, "Then God walked round, and God looked around on all that He had made. He looked at His sun, and He looked at His moon, and He looked at His little stars. He looked on His world with all its living things, and God said, 'I'm lonely still.' Then God sat down on the side of a hill where He could think. By the deep, wide river, He sat down. With His head in His hands, God thought and thought till He thought, 'I'll make me a man.' Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, He kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of His hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, till He shaped it in His own image. Then into it He blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. Amen." It's from a collection of Johnson's poems, God's Trombones. His point when he ends that poem is precisely the point of Isaiah and the prophet, the point of Moses as he wrote Genesis 1 and 2. It's not, brothers and sisters, that we have a soul. It's that God breathed into us the breath of life, and we are a living soul. And it is the work of the church, it is the labor of the gospel, to stand in the marketplace of life and to model to the watching world what we say is true, that life is about being a living soul and eating the food which only God can give a living soul. And Isaiah tells us very plainly what that food is. In verse 3, when he says that your soul may live, he goes on to say, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." The food which Isaiah promises hungry and thirsty people, the food which Bethlehem's manger offers to men and women and children in 1993, is that faithful love promised to David. That's soul food. The word faithful love is a single word in Hebrew. It's a word which defies definition. It is sprinkled liberally through the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, translated in several ways into New Testament Greek, but stands as sort of a summary of all that God wants to do with His people. It is the deep and eternal commitment that God has had from the beginning to bless His people, backed up with tender affection which defies description. It's the wonderful, faithful, covenantal, infinite, never-ending, tender mercies of God, which come again and again and again to his people. The only question is whether his people will open their hands and their hearts and their souls to receive the faithful love that God gave to his prophets and his apostles, to King David, to us. Definitions always fall short of reality. Listen to the way King David describes this covenantal faithful love of the Lord. David talks a lot about his relationship with God in the Psalms. And what more beloved psalm is there than the 23rd Psalm? You could call it a lyric summary of God's faithful love. Some of you know it by heart in one version or another. The Lord is my shepherd, I have no want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Listen carefully now. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all of the days of my life, all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All King David's days weren't sunny and mild. In fact, the preceding psalm is a psalm of desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? David begins. A sentence that Jesus picks up and quotes himself on the cross when he was dying. And the psalm goes on with a terrible and discouraging recital of events and emotions that have brought the King David to the point where he wonders if God will ever bless him again. I wonder if that desolation of David's soul was the crucible out of which came that phrase, he restores my soul. Psalm 51, which follows the 23rd, is a psalm that rises out of the crushing guilt of David after his affair with Bathsheba and the lies and the murder which followed it. He thought he would die from the weight of that sin. Says, O God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't remove your spirit from me, but create in me a clean heart. Do you suppose that that too is part of the crucible of life out of which springs that phrase, he restores my soul? At some point in his life, the great king understood that power and all that it meant wasn't enough. There had to be something more. At some point, he understood that being one of the richest men in his world was not enough. There had to be something more. There was soul someplace that needed to be restored. He understood tragically and in crushing fashion that being the king in all of its power, being a successful general and all that that meant, being the richest man in his world and all that that meant, and having a beautiful woman next door, all of it wasn't enough. And he was crushed. He said, restore, O God, my soul. Create in me once again that love of the 23rd Psalm that follows me every day of my life. And isn't that what we really want beneath all of the other desires and hungers and thirsts? Even our human loves, as wonderful as they are, create within us a craving for a love that goes even beyond, even into eternity and flows back into time and space to touch us. And so at Christmas time, God speaks to us in a baby, a mom. and a watching man, and says to us in the most basic language possible that which was said at the beginning, which Isaiah repeats again and again, that fundamental to human life is soul. And the food for that soul is the love of God, living in and among the loves of humans. And so the shepherds came with love in their hearts to receive the love of eternity found in the flesh and blood of the Christ child. The wise men came with gifts for the Christ child, with wonder in their hearts and a searching, a hunger, and a thirst for something beyond what they had known, and found it there in God made flesh in a manger. That the resolution to struggle, that the peace which we long for, that the successes, that the hungers of the heart and the mind and the spirit are all found in the love of God, which invades the lives and the loves of human beings when Jesus, God made flesh, enters our lives. And so Isaiah says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." And if we do, "You shall go out in joy," verse 12, "and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." We can join the dance of the hills and the trees, the dance of the Spirit in which God is waving to us in a thousand ways, in the twinkling stars and the crashing surf and the grandeur of mountains, trying to say to us, "You are a soul. You are my beloved soul, and you don't know how to live till I've come to feed your soul." 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The baby of the manger grew up into the Christ who walked the hills of Galilee and the valleys of Judea, who wore grace and mercy and faithful love like a benediction. It flowed from his hands and his lips like a river. He wove it into the lives of his disciples, putting it deep in their hearts so they leapt for joy like the hills clap their hands and the trees wave their arms. Listen to Peter, who after a number of years of careful teaching finally discovered who Jesus was and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And not long after Jesus, when a number of his disciples departed from him, said, "Will you go too?" The answer was, "To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Is it any wonder that early in the book of Acts, when Jesus was raised from the dead and the Spirit had come in power, and that eternal love had taken on a new form of flesh in the people of God who walked and talked and modeled this grace from eternity, that Peter and John one day walking into the temple would be accosted by a beggar who, wanting food for his poor aching body, asked them for silver or gold. And Peter said to him in memorable words, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And I love the next phrase. The man stood up and went into the temple with John and Peter, walking and leaping and praising God. I wish, don't you? I wish that I could speak and cripples would walk, that I could touch eyes and the blind would see, that I could pray and diseased bodies would be healed. I wish that collectively we could be the kind of community that was demonstrated in on a regular basis. And I don't know why that's not true, but I do know this, that what we have we can give, and what we do have is the faithful love of God that enlarges the soul, that speaks from eternity and tears back time and flesh and lets us know the faithful love of God. And what we can do is join the hills and the trees dancing and clapping and singing as we kneel before the manger in submission to the Word made flesh and find there the resolution that feeds the soul. And you know the amazing thing? The longer we kneel there, the higher we leap when we get up. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to nourish our souls. Feed us, O Christ, from your word, by your presence, through the gifts that you've given to this body of Christ. Touch us with that faithful love that followed David every day of his life, and us too. In this time of busyness, in this world trapped by time and space, create within us a taste for and an appreciation of the faithful love promised by Isaiah, brought in truth by Jesus the Christ, received by so many of us. Renew us again. If there is one who's listening today who's never knelt by the manger and submitted their living soul to the living God, make it possible for them to do that just now. Thank you, O Christ. Amen.